You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and this is your morning drive for the soul, filling you up every day with law and gospel rightly distinguished to give you comfort and confidence in your Lord Jesus Christ, straight from the text of Scripture, straight from His own mouth this morning in John chapter 14, verses 18 to 31, which is the appointed text from the New Testament in your daily lectionary reading series. To help us dig into that text and discern what our Lord is saying, my guest is Pastor Adam Filipek. He is the pastor at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches up there in Ledgerwood, North Dakota. If you got a question or comment for Pastor Filipek or myself about John chapter 14, verses 18 to 31, or the context, you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk on Twitter, and we'll try always to take your question and comment there as well. Got one in the dock, and I'll bring that up when time comes. For the moment, though, let's say good morning, Pastor Filipek. How are you doing this day?
I am well, and good morning to you, Jonathan, and to our listeners in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Remind the listeners where Ledgerwood is and how life is up for you there. You did just kind of move there from the St. Louis area in the last year, and you were also mentioning you're not even there right now. You're in Fort Wayne for something.
Yeah, so I moved in October there, and it is south North Dakota, southeastern North Dakota. It's about an hour south of Fargo. If you know the largest city in North Dakota, that's probably helpful then. It's an hour south, and it's probably only 11, 10, 12 miles from the border. And we are a dual parish as of October. And it's kind of neat because our dual parish functions a little differently than most. Most dual parishes only, I would argue, sort of share a pastor because they're so far apart, 20, 30 miles, 15 miles even. But ours are only 6 miles apart. And so it allows us to both have, you know, services and be independent congregations, but also then one together. It allows for the unity in the body of Christ. It's really kind of a neat situation.
So you can have some sort of joint events and so forth.
Yeah. And there's so many of them. So when we get together with our fellowship stuff and our confirmation stuff, all of that, the Bible studies, it can be all done together.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
the services can remain. Yeah. And most places that have dual parishes aren't afforded that opportunity. And then, as you said, I'm not there right now because I'm at the week of my intensive. I'm working on my doctor of ministry in teaching and preaching at Fort Wayne Seminary here. And so I am here taking a class on the Office of the Holy Ministry. And that works a little differently than most doctorates. It is a distance program, but it's also a local program. So what it consists of is you get 9 weeks of online classes back and forth and all kinds of readings. You know, you read 6-7 books during the course of a particular class together, but then also you have a week together where you sit in the classroom with the professor to go over this. So
I think this is something that's really valuable to just dwell on for a moment, because I think, at least in my experience, a lot of people in the parish don't even know that this exists. It's very important for your pastor to have some form of continuing education. If you had a doctor, you want to go to a doctor, a medical doctor, who was trying to heal you, but they haven't read a book since 1982, you're going to have some issues, right? It's not quite the same thing for the pastor, but as one of my favorite characters from a fiction book says, a mind needs books like a sword needs a whetstone. You want to keep it sharp. And so the pastor needs to continue to be educated. He might do this on his own, but one way you can encourage this is say, hey, pastor, have you ever thought about getting a doctorate, a doctor of ministry? And it's something that he can do while still serving the parish, and the parish can help him make it happen. And it can be very beneficial to everybody. But he can even do things that are connected, particularly to the parish itself. So share real quick again, what's your topic you're focusing on?
I'm focusing on teaching and preaching specifically.
That has no application to the parish.
So it's a passion of mine, actually, biblical theology. And so what I'm looking at in terms of teaching and preaching is how the overarching narrative of Scripture, that God has joined us in the flesh, that we may join him in the in our flesh in eternity, plays out through all of Scripture in the process of divine presence, right? In the fall into sin, we were always created to be with God, to live with him. We fell into sin. And so the rest of that story is, where is this one in the Old Testament who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God or the land? And then in the New Testament, you have Jesus, that same presence now on earth. He has come, destroyed this temple. I'll build it in 3 days. And the temple he's talking about is his body. He has come. And then at the end of time, he will come again, and he will raise us up on the last day. and we will be with him, dwell with him. And in the meantime, he comes in word and sacrament. So that whole life in Christ concept, beginning to end, and how the narratives of Scripture shape our preaching and our catechesis, so that we live our lives situated in that larger story. We live a life in Christ.
Amen. I apologize for interrupting you there and kind of talking over you for a second. I just think it's hilarious. As I'm saying, you know, this can be useful for the parish. Hey, what are you studying? Preaching and teaching? Huh. That could be useful in the parish. You think that does something? And again, you know, being able to look at what, in a sense, what you just described was biblical theology, that you got what Paul says in Romans. It's very valuable. It's good, but there's also like the whole message of the Bible and how it ties together. And wow, just to get to spend some time with some props again, digging into that, what a blessing for you. And so I'm glad to hear that's happening and that you're working on it. So let's try to transition awkwardly out of that into John chapter 14, verses 18 to 31. Speaking of transitioning awkwardly, there you go. Here's a segue. We kind of did that with the Daily Lectionary. We were in Luke right up until the end of last week, and then with Trinity Sunday, because of the way that the church calendar really works in part, we just kind of jump into the middle of John, and we're hitting chapter 14. What do we need to know? I mean, it's Holy Week. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. It's the end of Holy Week. We're going to enter the Passion, but there's so much that's gone on in John up to this point. What would you say has to be known to hit these particular texts we're going to get this morning?
So in terms of the awkward transition, I guess I'll start there. Going from Luke to John can be very, very awkward because time frame-wise, you just hit the resurrection and now you're going back to the upper room. In our case, you know, what is this? Why is this? But in terms of our liturgical calendar, in terms of how the church hears and tells the story of Christ in the Old and New Testament, it actually fits very nicely because what we're going to be talking today is post-resurrection and Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so we've just moved out of the resurrection. We just had Pentecost. We just celebrated Holy Trinity, which is absolutely sort of fantastic. And where this actually belongs in that lectionary then is Easter 6. And Easter 6 is that last Sunday before Ascension, and then we'll have one more Sunday after that where we have the high priestly prayer. So this prayer, this context of this, we encountered this year earlier in the lectionary, and it was a foreshadowing, a looking forward to not just Jesus' post-resurrection, but the giving of the Holy Spirit that then came for us 2 weeks later. So it seems awkward textually, but in the church's story, this is us waiting for Christ's gifts of the Holy Spirit. And to be honest, the John is kind of a little bit of an, I don't want to say awkward because it's not the right word, but I just said it anyway, so we'll run with it. Yeah, it's sort of an awkward gospel in that most people love it, but most people get lost in it. So if I can use an analogy, it's kind of like a lake. The one end of is very good. You can like wade into it, right? A nice shallow end. It's shallow enough for the, like a kiddie pool or the shore of the lake. But if you take a couple steps, you're deep down into it. I mean, it's just very, very complex because it assumes that you know the story, that the hearers know the story. Hence, when you get to destroy this temple, you get little phrases afterwards. The disciples realized that after he rose from the dead, he was talking about, you know, his body. Then they remembered his words. And it was like, oh, so they remembered all of this after the fact. So this is what comes together in this. And so you get these different phrases and ways of thinking. And John, he assumes that you know the story. And he begins in sort of that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I love when people start this in a Bible study. It's like, oh, we're going to do John, or I'm going to do something easy. Give evangelism, give them the Gospel of John. Well, if you've never read a text, in the beginning was the Word, your first thought is, okay, like a spoken word here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wait, a spoken word. And then the Word became flesh later on. It's like, whoa, wait a minute.
Right.
And John is weaving all of these things together. So that's difficult. So where I'm going then with this is all along you've been having this, the Father has sent me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He's been having this discourse, and the Pharisees absolutely hate him. In John, they're looking to kill him in chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 8. They're trying to trap him. And the issue is, for Jesus, he just said in chapter 8, after all of this controversy with the Pharisees, your father is of the your father is the devil. You are of the devil, and you desire what your father desires. So this idea is, who's your father? And to be part of the Heavenly Father means that you listen to Jesus, you hear his voice calling to you, the voice of the Good Shepherd, you abide in his word, and when you abide in his word, when you hold fast to his teachings and you do what he has commanded, then you live. So John has this justification, sanctification, all wrapped up together in this concept of life, but it all comes to a head in this idea of Father. Who is your Father? And for the Pharisees, they don't belong to God. And they don't believe, Jesus basically says, you don't belong to my Father because you don't follow his teaching, you don't keep his words, you don't do what he's given you to do, what he's commanded you to do. And for them, they don't think Jesus is of the Father at all. They don't think he's the Son. So no, we know who you are. Aren't you the carpenter's son? And he says, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. So this plays very nicely into our first verse today when we start talking about orphans.
Yeah, amen to that. A lot of meat in what you just said there, and a good summary of quite a few different issues. The one piece I want to latch on to before we hit the orphans text is this idea that John is assuming you know the Gospels, the other three. Yeah. And this is historically, I think you make this case pretty well. This is not a text, it doesn't say in the Bible that this happened, but I think this is one of those historical issues that is pretty clear. John writes a good generation later than the other Gospel writers. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke in circulation, probably at most parishes as a copy, by the time that John is writing, by the time that he has his revelation as well. And so he is coming at this from just a whole different angle. Think of all the changes that can happen in a generation. And granted, we live in an exacerbated state of that these days. But we know that there were false teachings that were arising that were, can I say, new compared to what was going on right away during the Acts period, something like Gnosticism, which really is just in embryo but about to show up. And so John, in some ways, is like seeing, oh, look, here's how these false teachers are abusing these other Gospels. I'm going to give another edge to this thing, which isn't going to let them quite get away with that. And so he picks a word like flesh, which they just hated that word, right? And he just dwells on the word became flesh. He picks a word like word, which was sort of their own view of God. In the Gnostic pantheon, and he shoves the two things the one they love, the one they hate together, right? And then this is Jesus, and also, as you said, in the word there comes up. This is huge because it's going to come back again. In the beginning was the Word. He's with the Father. He gets sent into the flesh, and now he's going to go back to the Father. And so, if you want to be near him, where do we find you? Well, come on, guys. I've been telling you all along. You got to keep my word. So we'll get there in just a moment. Let's go ahead and pick up that orphans text though and let you go with that before we have head to the first break. Verse 18 of chapter 14, John's Gospel. Jesus, continuing what he had been saying about the Holy Spirit being sent in the previous text, says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And I kind of want to let you go there before we go into the world language, because he kind of shifts directions there a little bit. So why don't you just jump on that?
Absolutely. So this really follows what you did probably yesterday with Richard. It's not in isolation. This is predicated, verse 18 is what I'm talking about. It's predicated off of verse 17. And 17 ends with, "But you know him because he abides," keywords, "with you." So right now he is alongside of you. He is abiding with you. This spirit of truth is. But future, he will be in you. And there's a distinction we'll come back to you. Right now he's with you, but in the future he will be in you. Hmm. And so now the question is, he's been talking about leaving now with his disciples. And at the start of 14, "I'm going to the Father, where I am going, I'm going to prepare that place for you. I will come again." Philip cries out, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Whoa, Philip, don't you believe that I am in the Father?" And this like concept of in the Father again. So earlier, and this is the interesting thing about this text with orphans, earlier, what does it mean to not be an orphan? To not be an orphan means to be in the Father, to have a Father and dwell with the Father dwells in you, and all of that comes along with it. And so this is basically what he has accused the Pharisees of not being. The Pharisees are the ones who are orphans, orphans of this world, sin, bound to their own thoughts, bound to their own idolatry and concept. They neither know the Father, they neither trust his authority. They think that they do, but they don't. And so everything preceding this helps us understand what it means to be an orphan, to be in you. And so we've had this conversation about Jesus leaving, but now he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, wait a minute. You've just been talking about leaving. Now you're talking about coming to me. When? What are you talking about? So this is probably the first question that arises in your mind, and we'll answer that once we sort of get to 21 there. We'll leave some of this a bit of a mystery to be uncovered. But the idea of orphans is that you have no father, no one who has claim on you, and no one whom you dwell with. You do what you think is right. You do whatever you want to do. And you do not want to be an orphan. I'll say it like that. Yeah, when the Father returns, or when Jesus returns, well, you don't want to be found an orphan.
To be an orphan is to live in great jeopardy, is to live alone, is to live also in fear. You're listening to Pastor Adam Filipek and Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about John chapter 14 on today's His Time Lectionary Study. Coming back in just a minute. Stick around.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance, as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Art selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's A-G-N-U-S-D-E-I Arts.com.
Recent liberal Bible scholars suggest that the reason David defeated the giant Goliath was because Goliath was slow and blind. Live Tuesday on Issues Etc. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on David and Goliath, and we'll continue our series on Christian devotion with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's our daily lectionary study looking at John chapter 14, verses 18 to 31 with Pastor Adam Filipek and myself, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We just barely scratched the beginning of our actual appointed text where Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. And what this means is that all this language about who the Father is, that there is a Father, that Jesus is the Son, that the Pharisees are not children of this Father, that we in the world are, in a sense, orphans. We are without a Father. All of this is being undone or changed or fixed by Jesus. But where becomes the question? How do I know that Jesus will come to me once he has gone away? The Spirit's involved, but he's going to point us to something even more narrow and more obvious in a sense. So picking up at verse 19, Jesus just continues on. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, I think you mentioned, Pastor Filipek, how this is sort of it's a post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, post-Trinity Sunday text. This is, it's before Jesus dies, and yet it's about things that are happening after Jesus dies, so you have a double edge to it. So a little while, like just a few hours, I'm going to be crucified, and the world won't see me anymore. They're going to think I'm dead. But you will see me, that is in 3 days, you're going to see me risen from the dead, and yet then I'm going to ascend into heaven, and the world won't see me then either, but you will see me then as well, right? And I think both those things are there in this text, but his real driving point, and this is gospel all the way through, because I live, even though you're going to see me die, I live, you also will live. And in that day of resurrection, day of ascension, current day of trusting in him by faith, day of resurrection for the rest of us, all of it kind of in that day, you will know by faith that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. And this is where John gets circular with his language a little bit, right? But there, by Jesus, we are now tied to the Father. There is now a direct connection from you in your flesh to Jesus's flesh to the Father who is the source of all things. And then he immediately shifts to kind of tell us where this is a bit. He's going to get more specific in a little bit too. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And commandments, I think there is a stumbling block to us because we immediately think law. And I'm convinced John doesn't really care about being so narrow with his language. In fact, the new command that is really given on this night isn't even mentioned in John's text, but the one that he does in the other three Gospels is a new testament in his blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's really not law. That is take and eat for the forgiveness of sins. It's the heart of the gospel. So whoever keeps my commandments, the New Testament, right? Who Jesus is, what he's done, baptism, supper, word, and sacrament, all that is here. He it is who loves me. He it is who believes in me. And he will be loved by my Father, not an orphan. I will love him and manifest myself to him in these things. Thoughts about any of that, Pastor Philippe?
Absolutely. So you do get the references to the resurrection. And like you had said, this is a post-resurrection and pre-Pentecost text. It comes at Easter 6. And so you have this thought in your mind that, oh, the world will see me no longer. You will see me. So this is the resurrection. I live because you also will live. I mean, this is just gospel. We are bound to death. We deserve death. Yet because Christ has assumed our flesh, because he has taken on our flesh, we will rise just as he has risen. We will ascend just as he ascends. We will sit and dwell with the Father just as Christ has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand. I mean, this is all wonderful gospel because Christ has done this for us. Because he lives, we also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father. Well, what day? And so now we actually get to weave some things together here, because in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Remember what he said in 16. Remember what he said, or I mean in verse 17 rather. The Holy Spirit abides with you and he will be in you. So in verse 11 you have, I'm in the Father. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit is with you, among you, but now he's going to be in you. And verse 20 then, when in that day, in the day that Spirit is there, then guess what happens? You are in me, and I in you. This is the beauty of it. So the day, I don't think is simply about a resurrection here, Jonathan. You can take the day as resurrection, but I think as you keep reading in 25, it's more than that. This is Pentecost.
I totally agree.
This is Pentecost.
Let me jump in there just to say that I totally agree. The marvel is that the day of resurrection is Pentecost, right? It is the last day. It is eternity in the body of Jesus, right? Not necessarily
Absolutely.
For you and me chronologically, but in Jesus, it's all there, right? So totally agree. Keep going.
Yeah, John wraps it all into that one. And then he who has my commandments. This is a great thing. In 21, we actually get the nice addendum. You had to work with last time, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it sounds completely conditional. If you love me, you will do this. And there is truth to Christians obeying the Ten Commandments. But notice what 21 says first. He who has my commandments, he who has these things, he possesses them. It's already his. Then what happens? What flows out of that? Then he keeps them and loves me. Again, keeping the commandments, you're right. The commandments are very broad. It's not just the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words spoken in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, but you actually have John giving a new command in 13 and later on in 15 after abiding in me. And that command is to love one another as I have loved you. So sandwiched in between that set of commands is this, keeping the command. And before that, you have other commands. If you thirst, come to me. If you are hungry, all of these teachings that Jesus has been saying about, I am the living water, I am the bread from heaven, all of these things are wrapped up. The teachings of who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has come to do, and how that changes. John just rolls it all into one. This is what it means to have life. this is Easter, Pentecost, and the last day. You know him, you hold fast to his words, and those words then produce those fruits, and you are bearing fruit while you are being, later on, to quote from 15, connected to the vine, and that is what it is to be alive.
Now I want to jump in here, because you just said words. But he hasn't said words. He said commands. But So you got to keep reading. And this, you just said this. I'm going to say it again from a different angle. It's so right on. I say it regularly here on the show because I think it's so imperative. Every word in the Bible is true. Every word in the Bible is inspired and inerrant, but not a single one of them stands by itself. And so while there are verses that we can use that summarize very nicely large portions of Scripture, you can't go to every single verse and just assume it is a dogmatic statement for all time. John especially, as you just mentioned, he is building an argument. And in some ways, he's building an understanding of what these commands are, what it is to be in Jesus. You need the whole thing. He's running in circles. He's running in circles around the main idea, and he's narrowing in. He's zooming your lens down till you ask the question, or actually in this case, till the apostle asks the question, and you see what he's getting at. If you just grab the verse, "If you love me, you will keep my commands," and you pull it out of context, you can make that mean almost anything you want it to mean. Generally, though, it's going to be law-oriented and save-yourself-oriented, and that's the great danger. Judas wants to know, this is not Iscariot, by the way, the other Judas, very lesser-known apostle, says to Jesus, because he doesn't understand, "How am I going to see you? I don't understand. If you go away, how can I possibly see you? Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" How is Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, post-ascension, going to be in this present age, right now, 2017, but the world can't see him? They don't believe he's here, but we Christians do. Jesus answers, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," which is just going all the way back to John 1:1, right? And then everything he said all the way through, his law and gospel, is the full revelation and counsel of God in that word, in that spoken reality. You find the Spirit. We're in spirit language here as well. The Spirit's going to go into you, literally into your ears, into your eyes. "And my Father will love him," you, the one who have this word, "and we," Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, "will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me," in case you missed the point, "does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me," that in Jesus, in his words, you have God's word in you. Everything about Jesus being in you has to be connected to this. Even the Lord's Supper, which is also Jesus being in you, comes from his words.
I think you tipped the hand a little too much here, Jonathan. No, it's good, because what I was going to say in 22, the reader seems to, at least in my opinion, be taken aback when you put 22 and 23 together, because it almost looks like, well, Judas the lesser asked the question. It almost looks on the surface like Jesus doesn't answer it. But you said that he did answer it. It doesn't seem like Jesus answers him and says, "If you love me," but he actually does answer him. He does actually answer him. And the idea is, for Judas, he wants to know, when is this going to happen? When are you going to make yourself known to us and to the world? When are you going to disclose yourself to us and to the world? And his answer is actually, "My word." And that's just it. He points to the word as how the Father and the Son through the Spirit will come and actually make his home with us. So Jesus' answer is, if you want to know when I'm going to manifest, my word, when my word is preached, when the Spirit is given, and you can go right to present day. This is exactly what I was talking about even earlier, to sort of weave in the thought of my dissertation and the doctorate and my talk about life in Christ, so that doesn't go to waste. But this is just it. A Christian lives their life where God has promised to be on this side of eternity. And on this side of eternity, he is veiled in word, in water, in bread and wine. There will be a day when he is completely unveiled, and you will see him face to face, and you will dwell with him forever, palm branches in your hand, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb." That's the last day. But in the meantime, right now, as we live our lives in the middle, because that's where we are, post-resurrection, but post-Pentecost, rather, and pre-resurrection of all flesh, we live in the middle, and in the middle, Jesus comes to us in his word. He makes it known in his word. In those words, I forgive you all your sins. Take and eat. Take and drink. I baptize you. And in this way, you are in the Father. And the Father is together with you. And Jesus dwells in you. In this way, you abide in Christ and Christ in you. To even point you forward to 15 here. It's word and sacrament.
I just can't, I don't think we can emphasize this enough. In our present age, Christianity is looking for God everywhere. They are. They're trying to find signs of the Spirit. They're trying to find the wind. I remember reading a very popular book about 12, 15 years ago where it was told to young pastors who are supposed to be starting new congregations. Their job was to find where God was working out in the culture, where the winds of change, like literally what waves of change were coming that you could find God at work in and ride those. And it's so disturbing to me to know that it is so much easier than that, and how hungry we must be without this word, and yet how, for whatever reason, it turns our stomachs bitter, if I can quote another passage from John elsewhere. We just don't want to believe how simple this is. This, and not to take us too far down the rabbit trail, but this is why inspiration and inerrancy become a pretty serious matter. It's not just a side idea that the Bible doesn't contain errors. I mean, if Jesus is telling us, look, you want to be in me, it's in these words, you gotta trust him to have them be the words he wants them to be, don't you?
Absolutely. And it all rolls together. I mean, you come to church, you receive the mercy of God poured into you, you receive his teachings, this is my body, this is my blood. I have done it all, I have done it all for you, I have paid for your sins on the cross, it is finished, I forgive you. And then you depart in peace. After you sing the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let us know thy servant, you're kind of waiting like, okay, take me now. I can die a happy man like Simeon. Oh, I'm not going to die. Okay, depart in peace. And you depart to live your life as a Christian in this world, abiding in that word the whole time. So you get the doctrine of vocation here. You get the doctrine of justification here. It all comes together as your life in Christ. This is what a life in Christ looks like. You come and receive me, you hold fast to that, you cling to that, and as you are out in this world, you live that. And it's a constant circle.
I'm going to go ahead and push us into our next break here a little bit early. Pastor Philibeck's going to stick around with us and check out the rest of this text, John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31 on the other side of this break. And I don't want to open the can of worms, which 25 is, and then have to take us to break. So we're going to go now. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, just about 3 minutes or so. And we will return to ask, what does it mean that everything will be brought to remembrance by the Spirit?
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
I'm grabbing my gear and heading out on a road trip to Laclede Grove Senior Living Community in Webster Groves, Missouri. Join me, Andy Bates, for a morning of fun on Faith and Family, featuring a live cooking demonstration, interviews with experts in senior living, and the residents themselves, plus some special four-legged guests. It's your opportunity to get a sneak peek into what Laclede Groves is all about, Thursday, June 15th at 10 a.m. right here on KFUO. For more information on Laclede Groves and other LSS senior living communities, visit lssliving.org.
I'm Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is my pastor, Wayne Lawrence of St. James Lutheran Church in University City, Missouri. Pastor Lawrence and I are going to have a casual little chat, and we'd love to have you join us. Call us at area code 314-821-0850 in St. Louis or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Let's Talk, Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
How did Noah care for the animals? This is Ken Ham, inviting you to visit our full-size Noah's Ark attraction in Kentucky. Many skeptics claim that only eight people would have never been able to care for all the animals aboard the Ark. But there really weren't that many animals on board. Since Noah only had to take two of every kind of land animal, there were probably only 2,000 to 4,000 animals to care for. Noah and his family easily could have managed this number. Likely they would have used some of the same systems that modern farms use today. For example, pipes or water troughs fed by gravity could supply fresh water. And automatic feeding troughs would only require occasional refilling. And slope floors would force waste to roll into gutters for easy disposal. Caring for the animals on the Ark wasn't a problem.
Discover more about the design of Noah's Ark when you visit our information-packed website at AnswersRadio.com. Learn about our full-size Ark attraction at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul, with another 20 minutes solid lectionary study for you, finishing up John chapter 14, verses 18 through 31. My guest, Pastor Adam Filipek, helping us see the entirety of the Christian life rolled into one day, which is the resurrection of Jesus, coming to you in the one word, which is His word for you, and giving you the Spirit, which will enliven you to both believe and live in the vocations in which you stand. We're picking up at verse 25, where I kind of took us a break early because it's like, well, this is a can of worms. At 25, we're going to get back into spirit talk, and we're going to run into a verse that gets really, really abused by a variety of groups out there. I'll try to bring that up as we get there. So 25, Jesus continues, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Which is the "these things" what he says next, or everything that came before? And I'm going to go with everything that came before, which is the words I want you to keep. I have given them to you. You already got them. I've told you everything you need to know. But the problem is, if you pay attention to all the Gospels, the disciples don't get it. They don't understand any of it. So, verse 26, "But this paraclete, this helper, this comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, that "he will teach you all things," that's the little dangerous text where everybody who wants to reject what God has said in the past and insert something new gets to go to this verse and say, look, don't put a period where God put a comma. There's going to be more revelation. And by the way, I'm the one to give you the revelation God spoke to me. They don't always say it quite like that, but that's where they go. This was how the Roman Catholics talked about the doctrines of the Pope establishing new doctrines and new rituals in the Reformation. This is the way that some of the more progressive or Pentecostal movements today try to look at the Spirit. They zoom in on "the Spirit will teach you all things," meaning there's much more that must be learned. And they ignore the second half of the verse and bring to remembrance all that I have already said to you. Chris asked a question about this on Twitter. Verse 26, "bring to remembrance." What does this mean? Does it have to do with my remembering a text or how the scriptures came to be written? And I'm going to vote for number two, but I'll let you go ahead and choose and explain, then we can debate it.
Okay. So the remembrance can be seen in John, to stick with John, can be seen in the same way that I started this segment of John chapter 2. So Jesus is outside the temple in John chapter 2, and the disciples are marveling at this building, and he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it up." That's 2:19. The Jews said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But then 21 says, "He was speaking of the temple of his body." And then here's the remembrance. Verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." That is a perfect example of remembrance. So the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send this Spirit to you, and you, it's all confusing. It's really confusing. Just like at Pentecost, there's wind, and there's fire, and there's languages, and the best that we can do on our own is, what does this mean? Or, as others say, these people are drunk. But it's not till Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and says, this is what goes on. And then the remembrance comes, oh, this is who this Jesus was. We did crucify him. God did raise him up. And they're cut to the heart. What must we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the work of the Spirit, to take the words of Jesus, to take the death and resurrection of Christ, and to give them to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the Spirit is constantly instructing you, remember these words. Oh, you are the living water. That's what this means, to have life in you, the life that wells up to eternal life. Oh, you are the bread of life, to have that sustenance, to have that very thing that gives life. Oh, you are the vine. I'm abiding in you, I'm connected to you, and apart from you, I die. All of these things the Spirit constantly brings through remembrance, through the keeping of those words, through the holding on to his teachings, the Spirit presents those things, and you have simply life and peace.
That's really good, and that's where the question, in a sense, needs to be kind of a both and. So yeah. How are you going to remember what Jesus said if you don't have it in a text that was written down that then is confessed or taught or read to you or read by you? So, yes, this is a text about the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, that the apostles who were with Jesus, eyewitnesses of his death, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, having been taught but not believed entirely until after his resurrection, had all of it called to mind by the Spirit at Pentecost, remembered these things, and then wrote them down for you, so that when these words go into you, they will have a similar effect. The Spirit will, yeah, in fact, bring to remembrance what you have heard and what you have believed. And I think verse 27 is really tightly connected to this. People want to take this and make it stand by itself too. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, right? I got peace like a river in my soul, in my soul. I go off, I stare at the sunshine on a mountainside, and God's peace fills me up. No, this is the Scriptures. Peace is for you in the words of Jesus that never change. And he's not leaving you words like the world's words that can be confused or reinterpreted or don't really mean anything. We can't be sure. No, that's not how he's giving. He's giving in a different way, in a way that is established and certain, and even breaks language on the day of Pentecost for the sake of salvation. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, right? I'm with you in these words, and the world will not overcome them.
So in this portion, just to finish the thought from the call-in question there, all of what you said of Scripture being the remembrance and written down so that it has the same effect on us comes climactically to its point once we get to 29 in this text, or at the end of John. These things are written. What things? The entire Gospel of John.
Yeah.
That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's all about so that you may know for certain, believe, cling to these words, and trust. And by having that you have life in his name. So the peace then that I leave to you, the world takes this sort of as outer peace, meaning I'm free from any difficulties that would be imposed on my life. This is where prosperity preaching comes in. If you love Jesus, then he'll give you the house, he'll give you the car, you won't have conflict with your neighbor. And the best that people can do, and I've seen this, sadly, I've seen this on people's deathbed, and why did I get cancer? And another Christian will come along and say to the other one, well, you aren't cured from your cancer because you don't truly believe, and so you have no peace. But the peace is not an outside peace in this instance. And the reason I say that is, not first and foremost, it will be for them, but the peace in 27 parallels what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 14 at the start of this. He started all with, let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Well, why would my heart be troubled? Because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to leave you. This is the night when I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to bleed. I'm going to die. You're going to see sin and evil and death in all of its entirety. And guess what? That's going to cause you to have your faith and what I've said, my words, shaken to the core. You may doubt these words, which is why later on in 17, he's going to pray for his disciples before it all happens. Keep them in your word, in me, you know, all, in my name, all of these different things. So the peace then here functions much in this way, that as you encounter the troubles of this world, you know the one who is with you to forgive your sins, the one who does not leave you and does not forsake you, not even in the hour of your death, not even in the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff will comfort you, and he will raise you up on the last day. This gives an inner peace to the Christian, first and foremost, knowing that when they get up and face the worlds of the day, like Paul in 2 Corinthians, when in chapter 12, when he's talking about three times I pleaded the Lord that this would leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. At the end of it, he says, I am content. Hmm. And the world takes contentment as, I'm happy. Well, try plugging that statement into what Paul says. I'm happy with insults and persecution and calamity and fire. Nobody's happy with any of that. He pleaded to the Lord that it should leave him. So what that means is he has this peace in him that says, oh, okay, I really don't want to be stoned and killed today. It's not my first choice. I don't want to be left shipwrecked. I don't want to be insulted or anything like that. But you're going to be with me. You have sent me to preach your word to your people, and you're going to be with me, and you're going to love me, and you're going to forgive me, and your spirit is going to be inside of me, and the words that I speak are not my own but yours. And even if they take my life, good fame, child, and wife, I'll impose Luther here, though these all be gone, the victory has been won, for the kingdom ours remaineth. I am content because I have you. I have everything that I need. And then that outer peace will come again at the resurrection. And in John chapter 20, he's going to breathe on his disciples, and here's the inner peace part. He shows up and behind the locked doors, he says, peace be with you. And he breathes into them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. So this peace is tied to his presence in word, in sacrament, that inner peace, that Christ with us, and that comes from actually outside means. It comes from outside of us. When I say inner peace, I do not mean I go inside myself to find Jesus.
Yeah.
No, he's already prevented that. He said, keep my words. This is my word, my testimony. It's outside of you. I have said this to you. I have given this to you. You possess them. So then at the end of days, guess what? We will see that peace that we've so longed for. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. No more suffering, no more illness, no more death. But I think you need to see that first and foremost in connection with John chapter 1, to let not your heart be troubled.
I got to jump in here because we need to get to the rest of the text. All of that is really solid, and I'm glad you picked up there at the end. The world has its own form of inner peace, and it's very problematic, and it's the kind of inner peace that would teach you as a Christian to think that in the midst of all these troubles, not that you'll be content, but that you just won't really even feel the troubles at all. You'll be just kind of like a happy little lamb, willingly, everything's going to be great. Not what Pastor Filipek was talking about here, and the key piece there right at the end is like what? The inner peace that you have does come from the outside. It's the word of God in you. Those words are the peace. And as you remember those words, that is where you are able to stand against the age of darkness and let it wash over you, even let it steal from you everything that you think you deserve, and believe that it will be restored 100-fold because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, we got a bunch of text left in just about 5 minutes here, so I'm going to read through the rest of it. Where was it? Peace I leave you. That was verse 27. 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. And then this is kind of chiding. It's like, ouch, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced in this, right? It's like, oh, well, crud. I always think it's better if you're here, Jesus. Well, maybe I don't love you. That's not his point. He's saying, you don't understand what I'm going to do for you. You don't understand what this means in terms of your faith is finally going to be fully regenerated and alive the way that I have been promising for so long, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And, you know, all of this is wrapped up in the Son handing the kingdom back to the Father, St. Paul says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. That is, I've given you the words. It's going to happen. The Spirit's going to come. You will believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, which is like a story moment. We're getting toward the betrayal. It's right about to happen, although he's going to pray first, I believe. But anyway, the ruler of this world, don't miss that. Who's in charge of the world today, right? God's over everything, yes, but the prince of darkness has an awful lot of power. Go off on that for a while. He has no claim on Jesus, though, which means he has no claim on you when Jesus' words are inside of you, right? Because the devil cannot touch that. That's kept in heaven for you even right now. But I do as the Father has commanded me, that is to say, even though the devil has no power over him, he's going to let himself be tortured and destroyed so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then, I don't know, is it a hat tip? Resurrect, rise, get up. let us go from here. Take it away. You got about 4 minutes.
All right, so I'll start backwards because I love verse 31 and we'll sort of put everything together that way. So in 31 you have this, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So we've been working with this command the whole time. But what has the Father given Jesus to do? The Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, certainly you can go there, but that's not the first part where John goes. Back in chapter 1, right, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, into chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This command is more tied to a mission. This is what I've given you to do as you live your life in this world. For us, for Jesus, this, what has he commanded him to do? To suffer, bleed, die, rise again on the third day, and ascend back to the Father. That's what I've given him to do. Jesus won't waver from that, not even if the devil tempts him. Not even if the devil tempts him. The devil, the ruler of this world, has no power over him. And just think about how many temptations that Jesus faced, and even the final temptation. Oh, yeah, you don't have to go to the cross. No, you want these people whom I hold under my authority? I'll tell you what. You simply bow down now and worship me, and then I'll give all of them to you. But Jesus won't do it. He won't do it. He won't short-circuit the cross. He won't say, yeah, you know, then you get what you want, then the Father gets them, and I don't have to suffer and die. He says, no, not my will, but yours be done later on. And so he goes to the cross, and the world is, the prince of darkness has no power over him. And because you belong to Jesus, because God has joined you in the flesh, because he has put his Spirit inside of you in word and sacrament, because he has put his mark of the cross on your forehead and on your heart, because you are not orphans, but you are dearly loved children of God, because all of that, the devil has no power over you. And so when he comes to you and wags in your face your sin, you can say, yeah, I admit that I deserve death and hell. But what of it, buddy? I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Luther puts it beautifully. Where he is, there I will be also.
Mm-hmm.
It's just all connected here. And so you live because of Christ. And it kind of looks like in 28, then we can come back and clean up.
Well, you got a minute.
Okay. It sort of looks like the Father is somehow superior to the Son. And in one sense, yes, and in one sense, no. John has told you earlier, I and the Father are one. So with respect to his divinity, they're equal. But with respect to his humanity,
right,
there is an order. So this is the nature of the two reference. We confessed this in the Athanasian Creed last week. Mm-hmm. But all of this is bound in Christ, and he has given you life. You are not orphans. He has put his Spirit inside of you, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. You are a son of the living God. You are in the Father, and the Father will make his house because he loves you, because you belong to him through his Son in the power of the Spirit.
That's my guest, Pastor Adam Filipek. He's pastor at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches up in Lisbon, North Dakota. Thank you, Pastor Filipek, for preaching to us today.
You bet. My pleasure.
The prince of this age had no claim on Jesus, but the Father gave Jesus over to him that he might save you. The result of this is that the prince of this age has no claim on you, but the Father has left you here in the midst of darkness in order that that salvation might, in you, go through you and pour out like living water, landing upon those around you. How? By these words. When you love Jesus, it will be because his word has come to you, and when you love Jesus, you will guard, cherish, and keep those words, all of them, both law and gospel, and they will be in you like living water welling up so that you want to confess them, to the entire world. That's what we do here at Worldwide KFUO, bring in the good news every day. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this has been your Morning Drive for the Soul. Tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has gone to the Father, but he is coming back. It's some good news. Look forward to it. It could be today. It might be tomorrow. But in either case, whenever it is, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.